invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we look at verses 6 through 13 of Paul's letter to the Romans this morning and continue our study of Romans chapter 9. You're probably all aware of what took place earlier this week in the Zoning and Planning Commission at the City Hall in Kirkwood. The terrible tragedy of five people being killed by a man who had a history of disorderly conduct and himself being shot and killed by the police there in the building. And as we saw the news coverage of that terrible event, and certainly we want to pray for those who have been involved directly in those terrible tragedies. There was one question that kept coming up over and over again in the various news reporters' interviews and comments and so on, and the question was simply, why? Why did this happen? Why did it happen here? And in fact, one reporter asked the question, now what do we tell the children? Well, there are different psychological answers to that question. There are sociological question answers as well that can be given. Certainly there were some personal issues involved, but when we get right down to the heart of the matter and look at it from a theological or biblical perspective, the answer to why is sin. It's depravity. That in a very violent and graphic way, that particular man acted out what we all do in our hearts. At least that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you say in your heart about your brother, you fool, you are guilty. We answer the question, why? And we answer the question, what do we tell our children about these things? Is that these things happen because we are fallen people living in a fallen world. Now, I don't know about you, but these kinds of things really don't surprise me when you consider what human nature is really like. When we understand the depravity of the human heart, these kinds of tragedies and these kinds of sinful expressions aren't really surprising. Not to minimize the tragedy and hurt and sorrow that they call, but they are not really surprising. This is an expression of the depravity of humanity. And as we looked at this chapter and began to in this section last week, we saw that this doctrine of the radical depravity of humanity is really basic to understanding the doctrine that Paul is presenting here of God's unconditional sovereign election. It is at this point that perhaps Reformed theology is most harshly and vehemently attacked, at the point of this doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election. And as we looked at some of the reasons last week, we could probably summarize it in two ways. First, it's harshly attacked because this doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election goes against our fallen human nature. We want at all costs, as fallen human beings, somehow to preserve our supposed free will and to see that we contribute something to our salvation, that we have some good within us that God can appreciate. This doctrine goes counter that. I think another reason why it's so vehemently attacked is because it's simply a refusal to accept what the Bible clearly teaches here. Now, as we come to this section, Paul is dealing in a very detailed and in-depth way this doctrine of God's sovereign election in light of this particular question with which he is dealing in this chapter. Now, last week we looked at a general overview of the doctrine of election, and not going to repeat that, but want to use that as the basis for what we're going to look at this morning as Paul works this out now in more detail in these particular verses. So if you weren't here last week and didn't hear what we were covering last week as the preparation for this, too bad. Now you can get a CD on your way out or go on the website and pick up where we left off last week. But don't really want to go into depth as to what we covered last week, but to use that as the basis to recognize that to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to come to grips with that issue of our depravity. When we recognize that we are dead spiritually, that we can no more contribute to our being made alive spiritually than a corpse in the cemetery can contribute to being made alive physically. If we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere. We are by nature dead. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. In Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Once you come to grips with that foundational doctrine and understanding of human nature, then the doctrine of God's sovereign election, sovereign unconditional election, becomes sweet music to a sin-sick soul. Romans 9, as we said, is easy to understand, but it's difficult to accept. We have here one of the most detailed expositions of God's unconditional sovereign election in the New Testament. But some objections are always raised against it. We looked at some of these last week, and just to summarize so that we can move our way into this section then, said that every Christian must believe in election. You cannot be a believer without believing in the doctrine of election. It is in the Bible. The issue is, what kind of election do you believe in? Is it a conditional election in which God, on the basis of some foreseen ability and faith that you will exercise, chooses you in advance to be one of His people? Or is it an unconditional election in which we recognize we have nothing that we can contribute? We are spiritually dead, and if anyone is to be saved, God must do all the saving, and He does that from beginning before time. Is it an election based upon some foreknowledge, which is really more of a foresight on God's part to be able to predict what's going to happen and then in advance choose those whom He knows will make a decision? Or is it Him sovereignly electing those from eternity whom He will indeed bring to faith in Christ infallibly? Well, the objections to that unconditional sovereign election often is stated by the fact that that's not fair. Well, that's what Paul's dealing with in this section. I mean, if Paul wanted to teach that we are elect because God simply foresees in advance that we will express faith, then he could have done it right here, but he doesn't. If he wanted to teach that God's predestination of us is based upon some foreseen human action on our behalf, this was the place to spell it out. But what does he do? He says just the opposite. In verse 16, it is not of him who wills or who works, but of God who has mercy. All are spiritually dead and absolutely sinful. And the fact that any are saved is all because of sovereign grace. Well, another argument against God's sovereign unconditional election is that means God is partial in dealing with people. No, because there's nothing to distinguish us from one another in God's sight, to cause Him to choose one over the other. All are equally sinful. All are equally deserving of condemnation. Does that mean God is arbitrary then? Well, arbitrary means to do something for no reason at all. But as we read in Ephesians 1, what is the grand reason for everything God does in redemptive history? According to the purpose of His grace. There is a purpose. We don't know it. The reason for God's choice is in Himself, but not in us. That's why Paul repeated over and over again, according to the good pleasure of His will, according to the purpose of His grace. So what Paul introduces here is this grand doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election as he works out this argument as to whether or not the promises of God have failed in regard to Israel. As we go through this section, we want to look at verses 6 through 13 this morning. We've already considered verse 6 in detail. We're going to look at it in the context then of the larger argument here. I want to see three things. First, the problem, and that is stated in verse 6, the first point, or the first part of that verse. And then secondly, the principle that Paul brings out in response to the problem, which he states in the last part of verse 6, the first part of verse 7. And in verse 7, he expands upon the principle stated in verse 6. And then he takes that principle and he gives some proof. The last part of verse 7 through verse 13. And he proves it with three examples. First, the example of Abraham, which he merely implies there. Then the example of Isaac. And then the example of Jacob. And with each of those last two examples, in which he goes into some depth here, he states first some historical facts, then a doctrinal truth pulled out of those historical facts, and then gives some scriptural support for that doctrinal truth. So we begin first with the problem. And as we've been looking at Romans chapter 9, we recognize that Paul is dealing with a particular issue, a particular practical pastoral issue. And that deals with the fact of the rejection of the gospel and of Christ by Israel in general. And so that opens up the question then, if God made all of these promises to Israel in the Old Testament, if He gave them the covenant, called them as His chosen people, have not those promises now fallen down? Has not God gone back on His word? Haven't those promises not come to fruition? Can God's word be trusted? After all, look at Israel. And so Paul begins with the first five verses as he gives his passionate identification with his kinsmen and his longing for their salvation, showing that God had been working all along to bring to fruition His promises in Christ through what He had promised to Israel in the Old Testament. But then that underlying issue, has the Word of God failed? He says, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The problem is not in God's Word and His promise. The problem was in the people. He's focusing here upon the vindication of God's justice in dealing with people. He could simply have said, no, God's word has not failed. But as a wise teacher and as a sensitive pastor, he gives some very patient, detailed instruction. And in some ways, he repeats himself over and over and over again, each time expanding it a little more, each time going a little more in depth, to drive home his point that God's promise has not failed. Now, the issue pastorally that he's dealing with then is if God's promise to Israel has failed, how do we as believers in Christ know that His word to us will not fail. He's just given us 8 chapters of the grand exposition of the doctrine of justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has given us 4 chapters from chapter 5 through 8 on the absolute assurance that we have that God will complete His purpose for those whom He has called to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Now, if His word has fallen down to Israel, how do we know it won't fall down with regard to these people in Christ? And so that's the problem He deals with. Then He brings out the principle in answering the problem. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And as we look at that, we see that the basic answer that He gives is that God's promises have always been given to a smaller group within the larger body. God's promises were always directed toward those who are Israel within Israel, to those who embraced the promises by faith. It's the same thing that He had said back earlier in chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, when He says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." There again, He was showing that what matters is not external conformity to some ritual, but the inward work of the Holy Spirit by grace through faith. So it doesn't matter if one is merely an external Israelite. What matters is faith that makes one a true Israelite. And this has direct implications today because the principle is still the same. It doesn't matter if you are a church member. What matters is, are you a church member? It's the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there are many who go to a place of worship regularly every Sunday and hear the gospel, but they never believed it. And it is generally because they've never seen that they need it, and they resent it. It is because they have not realized this truth. There are many relying upon birth, upon baptism at any age. There are many relying on parentage. There are many relying upon church membership. Hence, once and forever, the principle is laid down that ought to disabuse our minds of all such error. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. So He makes this vital distinction between the visible people of God, the church as we see it, full of wheat and weeds, and the church as God sees it, the invisible church, full of only His saints. I think this is important for us to realize and to maintain, because there is, even within, or especially within Reformed denominations right now, a denial of this in some aspects. There's a denial of this invisible-visible distinction among those who hold to the federal theology or federal vision, which say if you're part of the visible people of God, then you're part of the invisible people as well. And it is not until you visibly apostatize from the visible people that you're no longer part of the invisible church. So this has contemporary application as well. But Paul then expands this principle, and that's where we want to really pick up this morning. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And then he expands it a little bit and he says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring or his seed. And here he's hitting particularly at home to the Jewish mentality. Because what was it that Israel prided itself upon? We are Abraham's children. We're okay. We have a good pedigree. We have the right lineage, the right family tree. We have descended from Abraham. And so Paul takes that argument right now. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his seed, literally. Now Paul's going to use the word children and the word seed or offspring here twice, and he uses them in 2 different ways. One is clearly natural and one is spiritual. There's possibility of being a natural child and not being a spiritual child, and also of being Abraham's natural seed but not being his spiritual seed. You see that in verse 8. Now, the Jews looked upon descent from Abraham as the source of all their spiritual blessings. We are Abraham's children. This was the basis of their assurance. How do you know you are right with God? I'm one of Abraham's children. I'm descended from Abraham. Mere physical descent is what mattered. And as we looked at this a little bit last week from John 8, Jesus refutes that. Jesus said, "Know the truth will make you free." And the Jews said, "We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus said, "Anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." He said, "Well, we're not born of fornication," implying like you, Jesus. "We have Abraham as our father." And Jesus said, "If you had Abraham as your father, you would have believed in me. But you are of your father," whom? The devil. The devil. Paul deals with this also in Galatians chapter 4 when he makes the allegorical distinction between Jacob and Esau. You see, the kingdom of God is not inherited by mere physical descent. It is possible to be an offspring, part of the seed physically of Abraham, and not be one of his children. So he's going to prove that now. And he gives three examples. He takes this principle from verse 6 and verse 7. Not all Israel's Israel. Not all of Abraham's offspring are his children. And he gives three examples. First, one that is sort of implied, that's really passed over here and forms the basis for everything else, is the example of Abraham himself. And Paul is showing that it has always been by God's sovereign election that he has called his people to himself. That it is God's will that it is determinative, not mere physical descent. He said, not all are children of Abraham. Now, he only mentions Abraham here. But really, when you talk about election from the Jewish standpoint, you have to begin with Abraham. Because it is obvious that God had chosen him from among the many and not chosen others. If you go back to Genesis, where was Abraham when God first called him? He was in Ur of the Chaldees. And Paul doesn't have to deal with this in detail here. I mean, this was a point of pride for Israel that among all of the pagans, God picked Abraham. And we are descended from Abraham. We're part of the privileged people. God chose him, and we're descended from him. And so the call of Abraham was the basis for the physical and spiritual Israel, the father of the nation, so that they prided themselves in being called Abraham's children. They revered his name. They revered their heritage. And so Paul knows that anything that could be demonstrated of Abraham was then a powerful argument for the Jews. He's already done this in chapter 4 in talking about justification by faith alone. Abraham, the father of all believers. And now here he's using Abraham as an example of God's sovereign election from the many choosing the few whom God would bless. Now when God chose Abraham and called him, what was Abraham like? Was he a worshiper of the true and living God? Was he a great man of faith, depending upon God alone for his righteousness? No, he was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees, one of the millions in Mesopotamia who worshipped pagan idols. He was a prosperous businessman who was getting along well in the world, who had no thoughts or desires for the true and living God. And while he was in the midst of his idol worship and idol worshiping society, God called him. Abraham did not seek God. God sought Abraham. And in Genesis 12, Jewish history begins with that sovereign election of this pagan idol worshiper out of the midst of a pagan society. He had nothing to commend him. He had no godly ancestry. He had no good works. He had no faith. But sovereignly, God called him and made him a trophy of his grace. So he begins with Abraham. Now, the Jewish response could be, you got to begin somewhere. Out of the mass of pagan people, you got to begin somewhere. And God began with Abraham. So Paul takes it down a step and narrows the focus a little bit, and he goes to Isaac and Ishmael. And in verse 7, he says this, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.'" So Paul takes this argument that he is making about God's sovereign election, his unconditional election, down one generation to Isaac. And we all know the story. We read some of it last week and know of the promise that God made to Abraham that he would have an heir and he would be the father of a multitude. And so Isaac was eventually born to Abraham and to Sarah. It says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be called." Now we recognize that Isaac was not the first male descendant of Abraham, was he? After a few years, after the promise was made to him that he was going to be a father of a multitude, Abraham got a little impatient, and Sarah did as well, and tried to take matters into his own hands and had a son by the handmaiden of Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael was born. He was born as a result of not believing God. And as you know the story, eventually after Isaac was born, by God's supernatural intervention, that eventually Ishmael was, and his wife, or his mother, were cast out from the household of Abraham. And God said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. In fact, Abraham wanted the promise to go through whom? Ishmael. "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." But God called Isaac. He said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." That word named there can also be called. And it might be better translated that way in this context. It's not merely that a title is being given to Isaac here, but that God is doing something. He is calling his people. We see a parallel to this back in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where this very circumstance is being referred to there with God calling into existence Isaac by means of the promise. It's not merely that the name is being carried on, but God's calling is being enacted through this person, Isaac. And so Paul here makes then some deductions about the doctrinal truth being taught. Verse 8, "Through Isaac the call comes. Through Isaac the choice is being made." And so Paul says, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. I mean, Abraham had two sons, both of his flesh. But which are the children of promise? The one God has called. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's not natural descent that makes one a child of Abraham. It is possible to be a child of Abraham and not be a child of God. The children of God are the true offspring, the true spiritual Israel. And so Paul here uses that word children in two different ways. You can be a child, but not be a child. You can be a seed, but not be the seed. You can be Israel, but not be Israel. There are two natural children here, descended from the same father, but not both are the true child of Abraham. So Paul draws a conclusion here from this historical event and contrasts the children of flesh with the children of promise, and only the children of promise are the true children of God. Now, some want to say, well, he's talking about the election of Israel as a nation here, not as an individual, but he's dealing with individuals, and he's making the clear statement here that not all the descendants of Abraham are part of God's people. So historically, that's irrefutable. You're not saved by heritage. If so, then Ishmael would be saved. Abraham had another son, Ishmael. But he was not the child of promise. He had not been chosen. So the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The children of this specific promise are counted, are reckoned. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 4 when he talks about being reckoned, counted righteous by faith. These are the ones God reckons. These are the ones he counts as his children, the ones of promise. And so Paul here makes the conclusion that it is not by physical descent that makes one a child of God. And so he's undermining this argument. We're Abraham's children. He says that doesn't mean anything. And then he gives the scriptural support in verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. The promise was made before Isaac was even conceived, before he could do anything, before there was anything to commend himself. God chose this person before conception to be the one through whom the promise would come. It's not merely that God looked out, saw two kids, and he chose one. But he supernaturally produced this one whom he had chosen. Sarah conceived because of God's promise. The one that had been elected and chosen by God sovereignly. Well, the argument could be made then, well, of course, God chose Isaac. Ishmael was a half-breed. He had an Egyptian mother. She didn't even belong to the people of God. But Paul said, there's another example. So he says in verse 10, and not only so. He's taking the argument a little bit further. He's going down another generation. From Isaac and Ishmael, he goes to Jacob and Esau. From Sarah, he goes to Rebekah. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and he had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So he goes down a generation to Isaac and Rebekah. In a very similar situation with Abraham and Sarah, they were older, she had no children, and so Isaac intervenes and intercedes for her, and God answers his prayer, and she conceives, and children are born. And so he gives the historical facts in verse 10. Now he's going down another generation to two more sons, this time to Jacob and Esau. Now, why add this other argument? Well, he's continuing to build up and buttress the point he is making here. He's removing all obstacles and all arguments against God's sovereign, unconditional election. I mean, the argument could be made with Abraham. You got to start somewhere. So he begins with this pagan from Ur. And then the argument about Isaac and Ishmael. Well, Ishmael was a half-breed. Of course God's going to choose Isaac. But what do you say about Jacob and Esau? They had the same father, and they had the same mother. They were conceived at the same time, and as much as is physically possible, born at the same time. In fact, Jacob was holding the heel of Esau as they were born. And so he says, also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Two children, one father, one mother, both the same, both by divine intervention. So the argument that could possibly be held valid with Isaac and Ishmael now evaporates with these two. They both have the same heritage. They both have the same circumstances. Both the same father, the same mother. There's nothing physically to distinguish them. Both are full blood relatives of Abraham through Isaac. There's no natural distinguishing characteristic separating these two. And so Paul brings out the doctrinal truth in verse 11, and he sort of interrupts the flow here as he brings out these truths with an incomplete sentence. It doesn't make very good grammatical sense in English nor in the original, but the doctrine is clear. He says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. There's nothing distinguishing these two. And even before they were born, before they had the possibility of doing anything to commend themselves to the Lord, what does God say? The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Before these two were born, who had the same heritage, before they could do anything, God chose one over the other. The point Paul makes is that mere physical descent means nothing. It is God's sovereign electing grace that makes one a true child of God. They were born of the same parents. In fact, the choice of Jacob went against the normal standards because Esau was born first. And he had the birthright. We read about that earlier. And Jacob tricks him out of the birthright and he freely gives it up. The choice that God made of Jacob over Esau was done before either had any opportunity to do anything, good or evil. It was not based upon anything they did. Why? That God's purpose of election might continue. And the word continue there means to remain or abide or stand or endure or remain firm. Remember the charge that Paul is refuting, that the word of God has what? Failed, fallen down because of Israel. And what does he say here? No. It has not fallen down. It has remained firm because it has always been based upon God sovereignly electing those whom he would bless and call to faith. It has always been by grace through faith that God has worked and established his sovereign purpose. So his plan, his purpose remains firm. God is doing now what he has always done, calling out those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world and bringing them to faith. It is not because of works, because they had done nothing. Not based on anything we could do or on the basis of what God would foresee, but because of his call. And literally, because of the one who calls. What is God's sovereign choice based upon? Himself, and not upon us. Here he highlights the activity of God in creation and history, whose own word brings about what he chooses. It's based, his sovereign, unconditional election is based upon him alone. If salvation is dependent upon us at any point, it would fail. That's why this doctrine of our sovereign unconditional election is such a basis of our assurance. And when we understand our depravity and understand that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world solely by His sovereign, unconditional electing grace, we have tremendous assurance. Because we recognize it is nothing I have done, can do, ever will do. It is all Him. He does it all. It's completely independent of us. God produced Jacob and Esau, and He chose Jacob by grace alone. And He gives some scriptural support for this. She was told before they were born, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It is by God's sovereign grace, His sovereign unconditional election, that He has always called His people to Himself. What matters is not inheritance or heritage or ancestry, not our works, not our faith, but God's sovereign unconditional electing love. As St. Augustine said, God did not choose us because we believe, but that we might believe. And here Paul removes all of the arguments. He cuts away all of the supports. And he shows beyond any shadow of doubt that God has always operated this way. His promise has not fallen because His promise has always been to the elect whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Well, this text ends really where we began, with depravity. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They were both depraved, as we all are. But God, in His sovereign grace, mercy, and electing love, chose one over the other. The elect get mercy. The non-elect get justice. And no one gets injustice. The distinguishing and determining factor is always God's sovereign electing grace. As I asked last week, why are you a Christian? There's only one answer, ultimately. Because before the foundation of the world, He chose you in Christ sovereignly. And in the outworking of history, He brought to fruition that purpose and called you to faith in Christ. In a couple of minutes, we're going to sing hymn 469. If you want to take that out now and look at it, we have these wonderful words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. And as we look in particular at verses 3 and 4, he asks a question and then answers it, as Paul would have answered it here in Romans 9. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, or else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. This grand doctrine of God's sovereign unconditional election is full of practical implication because it gives us the foundation for our assurance. It gives us liberty and joy in Christ, knowing that our relationship with Him is not based upon anything we have done or can do, but solely upon His electing love. And that if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because from the foundation of the world He has chosen you and set His love upon you, that you have been loved from eternity in Christ. It is this grand doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election in which believers taste the sweetness of God's sovereign grace and love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know if you're one of His elect? Come to Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes, I will not cast out. Only the elect will ever want to come. Only the elect will ever see their need. Only the elect will ever grieve over their sin. Only the elect will ever look at Christ and see a sufficient Savior. Only the elect will want to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. And only the elect will ever come to Him. And all the elect will. How do you know if you're one of His elect? Come to Christ. And His promise is, you're one of mine. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, while these are difficult things to understand, difficult things to accept, yet the sweetness of Your sovereign, unconditional, electing grace is music to our sin-sick souls. To know that we are secure in Christ because You have chosen us, the God of the universe has set His